As we resume our Bible study, let's go up to the book of Ezra. As you know, over the last couple weeks, I've been asking people, what do you think we should do next? And this is what I finally settled upon. Because I think we're going to learn some things in here that will be very significant to the day in which we live. In the book of Ezra, slow down. Okay. I'll slow down. For in the book of Ezra, we find the children of Israel coming out of captivity back to the land of Israel. Just as today, the children of Israel are coming out of the diaspora, the Roman captivity, and coming back to the land. And there will be a lot of parallels. There will be a lot of prophecy in the return that are going to teach us about the days in which we live, up to and including the rebuilding of the temple. When the children of Israel came back into the land 2,500 years ago, give or take, was the first thing they did to build the temple? No. When they came back into the land in this century, the last century, did they immediately rebuild the temple? No. Did they have good reasons for it back then? They thought so. Do they have good reasons today? They think so. We'll look and see what God's opinion is. Yes, ma'am?
Did they build a wall?
Yes, they built a wall. Even in troublesome times. Is Israel today building a wall even in troublesome times? Yes, they are. Yeah. So here's what I want you to know before we begin the study of the book of Ezra. First, Ezra was one of the 120 men of the great assembly that led Israel after the return. And it established a principle that Israel should have leadership of 120 elders. The Knesset today is the leaders of Israel. How many members are there in the Knesset? 120. Because it parallels what happened at the first return. Let me tell you something. Let me just read you something from JewishHistory.org about the men of the Great Assembly. It says, at a time when Jewish life in the land of Israel was crumbling, Ezra and Nehemiah swept in like a whirlwind. They not only closed the breaches in the physical walls of Jerusalem, like Melanie was just asking about, they built the second temple and set the foundation for the second commonwealth, that is the second temple era. They also set the spiritual foundation and built the spiritual walls of the nation for the foreseeable future, lasting to this day. The primary vehicle through which they accomplished this was the establishment of an executive and legislative body called the Anshei Knesset Hagadolah, that is the men of the great assembly. That's just Hebrew for it. Anshei means men of, Knesset, assembly, Hagadolah, the great, which was composed of the 120 greatest leaders, some of whom were prophets. Let me tell you, some of the people in this 120-man leadership. Ezra, Nehemiah, Mordecai, as in the book of Esther, Mordecai, Zerubbabel, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi.
Can I repeat
it, please? Yes, ma'am. Ezra, Nehemiah, N-E-H-E-M-I-A-H. By the way, Ezra and Nehemiah wrote the two books, Ezra and Nehemiah, in the Bible. Mordecai, from the book of Esther. He was the one who, let me wait till we get to the Purim. Then Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is the civil government leader, as Jeshua or Yeshua was the religious leader. And then you have the three prophets who wrote three books of the Bible, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Haggai in Hebrew is Chagai, which means my festivals. And it relates the rebuilding of the temple to the festivals of the Lord and sets forth prophetically the timing that's going to apply to the rebuilding of the new temple that's coming soon. Zechariah means the Lord remembers. And he's the one who prophesies the return of Messiah for the battle of Armageddon, the establishment of the kingdom on earth. And Malachi, or Malachi, means my messenger or my angel. And he's the one that foretells the coming of Messiah and John the Baptist, who would be Elijah, the forerunner. And then, of course, in the last days, Elijah himself will be the forerunner of Messiah. What's that?
So we're at 7.
So we're at 7. Yes, I'm not going to name 120 of them. These are just ones that I thought you might know.
Is Daniel one of them too?
Daniel is one of the 120, yes. But he doesn't actually return to the land, although he's part of the body. It says the modern day Israeli Knesset. Knesset's the Hebrew word for assembly, which has 120 members, took its name and number from them. Here's some of the important things that those 120 men did. First, they sealed the scriptures. They finished the scriptures. Malachi's our last prophet, right? So when the 120 men of the great assembly are done, what we call the Tanakh or the Old Testament is done. Number two, they institute a prayer called the Amidah, which means the standing prayer. Spell it A-M-I-D-A-H. Amidah, the standing prayer. It comes from the verb amad, which is stand. It's also called the Shemoneh Esrei, the 18 benedictions, although there are 19 points to it today. Because the Amidah has changed over the years, and you got to realize that. We can't pray the Amidah today, because the Amidah includes a curse on believers. And that's why the 19th was added. It's not a benediction, it's a malediction. And it was added at Yavne in the year 70 and the immediate years that followed, so that no one who believed in Messiah could participate in the prayers of the Jewish people without calling a curse on themselves. So we don't do that. But there's other changes that have happened in the Amidah over time. It is less obvious today that the curse is on the believers, because they simply use the word menim today to mean the others. They soften it from the first century, when it was very clear that it's those who believe that Yeshua is the Messiah that are to be cursed. But if you look at Malachi chapter 4, the Amidah was what Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, was praying in the temple when the angel came to visit him. And in that day, the Amidah included Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Now turn to Luke chapter 1. That's what Zechariah is praying when the angel comes. Luke chapter 1. And there's a lot in Luke chapter 1 that identifies when Messiah was born, because it tells us when John the Baptist was born. But in Luke chapter 1, verse 5, it gives us the name of the parents of John the Baptist. Zechariah, or Zechariah in Hebrew, means the Lord remembers. And Elizabeth, Elisheva, means the oath of God. So put them together, the Lord remembers the oath of God. And that's what we're reading in Malachi 4. And it says, we'll go to verse 13. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard. The prayer is the Amidah. You didn't go into the temple to burn incense and say, let me think, what would I like in life? It was the Amidah. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You shall call his name Yochanan, which comes from the word for comforter. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. That is, he will be a Nazarite. Not a Nazarene, but a Nazarite. The same Nazarite vow that the Apostle Paul takes in Acts chapter 18. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. He is called he, and is filled by the Holy Spirit in utero before he's ever born. So if you have any question about whether life begins at conception or at birth, this answers that question. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. What did the Amidah include? The sending of Elijah before the Messiah. To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. That's a quote from Malachi 4. And the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So that Amidah prayer was written by the men of the great assembly, including Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, a bunch of prophets. The third thing they did was the coordination of the Jewish calendar. Remember, they'd been in captivity for a long time, so they needed the calendar to be reestablished. And the fourth they did was to establish an educational system in the land of Israel, it says here. What that means is the synagogue system. Why did Israel go into captivity in Babylon? Because they sinned. Why did they sin? Because fathers were not teaching their children. So when Ezra and Nehemiah led the children of Israel back to Israel, they said, we're going to make sure this doesn't happen again. The old famous Jewish phrase, never again. Yeah, started way back then. They said, we went into captivity because we sinned, because we forgot the Torah, because it wasn't taught from generation to generation. So they established the synagogues. There's one in every major town or village in Israel, so that the people could come together once a week and study the scripture, whether their parents taught them or not. Thinking that if we just know the scripture, we will surely never violate it again. So that was the key things that the men of the great assembly did. Now let's talk about where Israel is at the time that the book of Ezra begins. Let's start with Jeremiah chapter 25 to set the background. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Jeremiah chapter 25, starting in verse 11. Chapter 25, verse 11. Jeremiah 25, verse 11 says, whoop, you're not there yet. Let me wait a minute. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, meaning Judah is going to be emptied of people. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. 70 years. Why 70 years? Where did God get that number? That's the number of Sabbath years that Israel failed to keep. Does God care about the Sabbath? Do you think? Yeah. 70 times they had failed to keep the Sabbath year. That means it's 70 times 7, which plays into Daniel chapter 9. But it goes on, verse 12, then it will come to pass when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity. What's iniquity mean? Sin. For failing to keep the commandments of God. But they weren't Jews. Do the commandments of God apply to all people? Yes, they do, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. Is the old land of Babylon a thriving, healthy nation today? No. The city of Babylon has never been rebuilt, and God said it never will be. Verse 13, so I'll bring on that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book, which Jeremiah has prophesied concerning all the nations. Jeremiah prophesied that every nation of the world was going to go into captivity because they violated God's commandments. So when Israel went into Babylon, so did every other nation of the world. So everyone's in captivity except Babylon. But then Medo-Persia is going to overthrow Babylon, and Babylon's going to go into captivity. Then every nation in the world's in captivity except Medo-Persia. Then Medo-Persia is going to get overthrown by Greece. So Jeremiah prophesied that God is going to punish all nations for their iniquity and their sin. Verse 14 says, for many nations and great kings shall be served by them also, and I will repay them according to their deeds and according to the works of their own hands. Verse 15, I said I'd go to 14, but I like 15 too. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. All the nations, not just Israel. I grew up and in Sunday school, they taught me that Israel was the only nation that God ever punished because God just doesn't like them Jews. That's not what the Bible says. It's not. Now to Jeremiah 29.
Wait, 1 second, please.
1 second, please. Go ahead.
Verse 30 says, for their iniquity. Iniquity is sin. But
what sin is it referring to? The violation of the commandments.
How do we know that?
Because it's the same word.
Oh.
It's the same word. Were they into idolatry, sexual immorality, etc.? Yes, they were. Do those violate God's commandments? Yes, they do. Does God like it? No, he does not. I guess maybe you're raising the question, does God's commandments really apply to all people?
No, that wasn't it.
That wasn't it. Okay. I was trying to set her up. Okay. Jeremiah 29, verses 10 to 14. Jeremiah 29, verses 10 to 14. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. So after 70 years were completed in Babylon captivity, God brought them back to where? Asia.
To Jerusalem,
to Israel, to the same land. When God brought the children of Israel back, or the process is still ongoing, you remember, England offered to give Israel a land in Africa. And they said, no, it's to the land that God said. And that's when they said, okay, all right, Israel then. Verse 11, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with what? All your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations, from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive, back to the very same land, the very same place. Now go to Daniel chapter 5. Yeah, really? Yeah, I don't doubt it. Daniel chapter 5. Daniel realizes 70 years are complete, and he says, how come we're still in captivity? Daniel chapter 5, verses 22 to 30. Daniel chapter 5, verses 22 to 30. But you, his son, Belshazzar. Uh-oh, our Bibles are wrong. Belshazzar is not Nebuchadnezzar's son. Yes, he is. We have to understand the word son in Hebrew means any male descendant, son, grandson, etc. Belshazzar is Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. So the Hebrew is correct. It's just the English that doesn't convey correctly. But you, his grandson, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. That is, you, he knew that Nebuchadnezzar had eaten grass like an ox for 7 years before he had a change of heart and God restored him back to his throne. You have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. These are the vessels that were what? Consecrated and set apart for God's service. And Belshazzar used them in a drunken orgy, worshiping his pagan gods. It says, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him. That is, they're the Lord's own fingers. And this writing was written. This is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. This is the meaning of each word. Mene. God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. The way you should read verse 25 is mene, comma, mene, tekel, upharsin. Okay? Mene is general. Mene, tekel, upharsin is specific. I'll get to that in a minute. So mene means God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peretz, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Mene, tekel, and upharsin are what language?
That's Aramaic.
It's Aramaic. That's right. Daniel begins in Hebrew, then goes to Aramaic, and then goes back to Hebrew. We're in the Aramaic section. So if it was Hebrew, tekel would be shekel, etc. So the words are close, but they're a little bit different. What mene means, in addition to what they say here, mene is 50. Tekel is one, and upharsin is a half. How long has it been since Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, destroyed the temple in Jerusalem? 51 and a half years. So what God is saying in a deeper meaning here is 51 and a half years and not a day longer. Verse 20, then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple in it and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in a kingdom. That very night, God said, and no longer. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So God wrote on the wall, and that very night, the kingdom of Babylon, which the world thought could never be conquered, fell in one night. The people inside the city were all drunk, including the soldiers, and the Medes and Persians came in the Euphrates River under the gate where it passed through the city and just walked up on the ground and slaughtered everybody. What does that tell us? Drunk is bad. Okay. Second Chronicles chapter 36. Again, we're setting the stage. Second Chronicles chapter 36. We know why Israel went into captivity, or it's actually Judah, the southern kingdom, that's all that's left of Israel, because of sin. The timing was set at 70 years because the number of Sabbath years they failed to keep, because the Sabbath is very important to God. We just read in Daniel chapter 5, the end of the 70 years, but I said it was 51 and a half years, 51 and a half years since the temple was destroyed. The temple was destroyed in the third wave. It began back in 606 BC. The temple's destroyed around 580 something. So a total 70 years total. 2 Chronicles 36, verses 20 to 23. And those who escaped from the sword, that is, those who are not killed by Babylon, he carried away to Babylon, that is, they go into captivity. Remember the way it happened. God told the people to go into Babylon, go voluntarily, go willingly. And those who went, like Daniel, went. Those who stayed behind, eventually the army came in with swords and slaughtered those who refused to go. It says, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. We just read when Persia overtook Babylon. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me. Which kingdoms?
All.
They rule the entire world. And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him and let him go up. Something had to happen to trigger these events. We come to the end of 70 years, and something happens to trigger the redemption of Israel. And here it is. Go to Daniel chapter 9, which is the famous prophecy of the 77s, but that's not where I want you to go in Daniel 9. Right before the prophecy of 77s is given to Daniel, we find the events of Daniel 9, verses 18 and 19. We'll start in verse 17 for context. Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant. Daniel is royalty. Daniel is praying not on behalf of himself, but on behalf of the entire nation. Hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. The word sanctuary there refers to the temple. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. Verse 18 says, it's not that we deserve it, but your name is on the line. You said 70 years, and it's been 70 years. Oh, hear, Lord. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. So Daniel prays a great prayer of repentance. And then Babylon falls. And Medo-Persia allows the children of Israel to go back. With that background, let me give you the chronology of the kings. Because it becomes important, even if a little confusing. Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar, was the king of Babylon who took Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, captive in three waves, starting in 606 BCE. And then it was like 597 and 582, something like that. People argue over the years anyway, but that's the rough time period. Nebuchadnezzar's son was Evil-Merodach. Of course, evil didn't mean evil in the Aramaic language, but evil, E-V-I-L hyphen M-E-R-O-D-A-C-H, Evil-Merodach. His son, the next king that we just read about in Daniel chapter 5, was Belshazzar. B-E-L-S-H-A-Z-Z-A-R. Belshazzar is the one who had the drunken orgy using the goblets from the temple of the Lord to worship his pagan gods and caused the writing on the wall. And he was overthrown and slain, and the ones who took the kingdom were the Medes and the Persians. The king of the Medes was called Darius, D-A-R-I-U-S, Darius the Mede. And his son-in-law ruled the Persians. He was called Cyrus the Persian. So Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Persian are co-rulers of the Medo-Persian Empire. The next king to follow them was called in the Bible Ahasuerus. A-H-A-S-U-E-R-U-S. He's the one in the book of Esther. Ahasuerus is not a name, it's a title. His name was Xerxes. X-E-R-X-E-S. Xerxes. And Ahasuerus is the one who married Esther. Their son, that is the son of a Jewish mother, who ruled the Medo-Persian Empire after Ahasuerus, is called Darius the Persian. He's also called Artaxerxes. But Artaxerxes is a title, it's not a name. It means son of Xerxes. Ahasuerus, that was the husband of Esther. Ahasuerus is like Caesar in Rome. It's a title. And that's why it's going to get a little confusing in Ezra. They're going to use names and they're going to use titles. And then it's going to be which name goes with the title. Because they were all Ahasuerus. They were all Artaxerxes. So that's the chronology. Nebuchadnezzar to evil Merodach to Belshazzar, then Babylon falls. Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Persian rule concurrently, followed by Ahasuerus and Darius the Persian. Got it? Then let's start. The year is 536 BC. Somebody who's good at math out there, take 606 BC and subtract 536, and what do you get? 70 years. So the 70 years of the Babylonian captivity have been completed for those who went in the first wave of the captivity like Daniel. There were three waves of the Babylonian captivity. Each of the waves must spend 70 years in captivity. So from Daniel's entry to the beginning of the book of Ezra, it's 70 years. Verse 1. Now. We know that. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. That's how we know it's 536 BC. They were kind enough to tell us it's the first year. Meaning Cyrus has just overthrown Babylon. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. He's co-regent with Darius, the king of the Medes. But Cyrus is the one the Bible focuses on. In prophecy, one of the critters that represents the Medo-Persian Empire is a ram with two horns, one longer than another. Or is it a goat? Anyway, it's a two-horned animal, but one horn's higher than the other. Because at the beginning, Darius the Mede is the stronger of the two kings. Cyrus is his son-in-law, younger and more subservient to his father-in-law. But then Darius dies and Cyrus has it all to himself. So in the first year, Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. What was that word? Jeremiah 25:11. That at the end of 70 years, Cyrus is going to tell the people they can go home. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Who stirred up the heart? The Lord did. I wonder how he did that. I'm going to tell you in a minute. So that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing saying, that's enough. What would stir the heart of Cyrus to say, I don't think I'll be a pagan anymore. I think I'll listen to this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Have you ever wondered about that?
Isaiah 45.
Let's go to Isaiah chapter 44 first. But it's Isaiah chapter 44 and 45. Who is co-regent? Maybe co-regent's the wrong word. Who's one of the highest officials in the kingdom? Is Daniel. Daniel's going to show in the book of Isaiah. Look at this king, written more than 125 years before you were born. Look at this in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28. Isaiah 44, 28. Isaiah 44, verse 28, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid.
Really?
Isaiah 44, mm-hmm. verse 28.
Oh.
Let's read it again. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Now, don't miss this. Isaiah wrote this by the commandment of the Lord before Judah went into captivity. Before Cyrus is even born. It's 125 years before Cyrus will be born. So the Lord, through Isaiah, told Cyrus 125 years before he was born that he would be the one to allow the children of Israel to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Would that impress you?
Well,
that impressed Cyrus. In Isaiah chapter 45, verses 1 through 13, which just continues the very same teaching, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings. 125 years before Cyrus is born, the Lord says, Cyrus, I'm the one who gave you the victory over the Babylonians and gave you jurisdiction over the entire world. I did it. To open before in the double door so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places. That, he says, this is the reason I allowed you to conquer Babylon in the world. And have all this power, all this wealth and authority, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. Again, I got to say, I would have been impressed if I was Cyrus. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. God says, there's one reason I made you king of the world, for the sake of my people Israel. He says, I have named you, though you have not known me. Cyrus wasn't born a believer. He had no idea who the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was. God says, that doesn't matter if you knew me or not. I knew you. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Meaning all the pagan gods you were raised with are nothing. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, that is to give you strength and give you a kingdom, give you a throne, though you have not known me. So he said, you did nothing to earn it. You did nothing to deserve it. That they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting, that is from east to west, everywhere, that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Rain down, you heavens from above, meaning I'm in charge of the rain. And let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up. Let them bring forth salvation. Let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Is this a threat to Cyrus?
Yes.
If you choose not to believe in me, you're going to find out. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth, meaning let men fight amongst men, but don't you fight against me. Shall the clay, that's Cyrus, say to him who forms it, that's the Lord, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? In other words, say, oh, he didn't make me, I'm a self-made man. Nope. Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his maker. Ask me of things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands, you command me. I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hand, stretched out the heavens, and all their host I have commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct his ways. He shall build my city. Who's the he? Cyrus. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free, not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. I mean, you don't get a dime out of it. You don't ask him for a ransom. You don't ask him for tribute. You set him free. And when Daniel shows him these things, he's impressed. Verse 2 of Ezra 1. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me. How does he know that? From Isaiah chapter 45, the Lord told him. So he believes the Bible. He admits that it's true, that the Lord did this for me. And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Did he do that? Isaiah 44:28, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built to the temple. Your foundation will be laid. Verse 3, who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God. That's what the Hebrew literally says. He is the God, meaning the one and only. Cyrus got the message. He grew up worshiping Baal and Moloch and all those. He said, not anymore. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. Verse 3 kind of breaks my heart. When Israel came out of Egypt and they numbered the men that were 20 years old and above, how many did they number? Do you remember? Over 600,000. When Cyrus says, all of you children of Israel that want to go home, go. How many return? 43,000. The rest said, we don't want to go back.
Stay in that mess.
They were happy. They were prosperous. They were flourishing. They didn't want to worship God. They were happy right where they were.
Mm-hmm. It seems to happen no matter where the Jews go, they become prosperous and stay in New York.
Yeah, because they're blessed by God wherever they go. Yeah. So it's a very small minority, only 43,000, that accept the proclamation, the decree, the right to return. Even in the days of Messiah, the largest Jewish population in the world was in Babylon. If you say the Talmud, you have to say which Talmud, because there's two Talmuds. There's the Babylonian Talmud and the Jerusalem Talmud. But I digress. Verse 4. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place, referring to the Gentiles, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. The Jews, again, like in the wilderness, gave freewill offerings of gold, silver, and precious things for the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. But Cyrus said, and you Gentiles around them, you give them gold and silver and precious things to take back too, so that we all will have a part in rebuilding the temple of the true and living God. So the Gentiles were required to help rebuild. How about in the prophetic scriptures for the next temple? Will Gentiles be involved in the rebuilding of it? Yes. That's why the Sanhedrin is putting out coins with Cyrus's picture and Trump's picture on it. Because they say he will be the one to allow Israel to rebuild the temple and will help supply the things that are necessary for its rebuilding. We'll see. Verse 5. What the rest of this chapter is going to do now is break down who chose to return. God thought it was important enough for us to know that some people still cared about him. Some people still worshiped him. And some people still wanted to go home. And here's how we know there's 43,000, because it's going to tell us. Verse 5. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin. Remember, Judah and Benjamin were the tribes that made up the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern 10 tribes are already gone. So it only addresses the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And the priests and the Levites. The priests and the Levites didn't own land, but they had cities dispersed among the tribal lands of the other tribes. So Judah and Benjamin are allowed to go back, and the priests and the Levites that dwelt in the southern kingdom, both. It says, with all whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build. No, it's actually to go up to build. They go specifically for the purpose of building. It's not an and. To go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Verse 6, and all those who are around them, referring to the Gentile peoples, and all nations were in captivity in Babylon and Medo-Persia, encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered, referring to that which the children of Israel gave. Willingly. Verse 7, King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, referring to the temple, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem, put in the temple of his gods. In other words, Cyrus, who now realizes there is only one true and living God, says, take all these things that were set apart and sanctified to God out of these houses of pagan idol worship and take them back to put in God's house. Just the opposite of Belshazzar. He says, these things are holy and precious and need to go home. Verse 8. And so, yes?
Just a question that came to mind. Those utensils that had been used for those previous purposes that were not in God's will, could they have been put back into the temple for use?
The answer is, I don't think that they could have been put back in their current state. I think they're going to get melted down into base metals and made into something.
So they would have been purified.
Yeah, purified by the fire.
Yeah. Gotcha. Yep. Makes sense.
All right. Verse 8. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridat, the treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. The word prince there is Nasi. It means the leader. And Sheshbazzar is either Zerubbabel or his predecessor, but I believe it's Zerubbabel. And I think we're going to find that out in verse number 2 of chapter 2. So just make a mental note when we get to chapter 2, verse 2, to see if we don't agree that it's Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel will be the civil leader of the people, the one who heads the civil government. Is he of the royal line? Yes, he descends from Jehoiachin. He's the grandson of King Jehoiachin. Okay, anyway, verse 9. This is the number of them. In other words, this is the value. 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives, 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins of a similar kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver were 5,400. All these Sheshbazzar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. So in other words, when Sheshbazzar leads the children of Israel back to the land, he's going to be in charge of seeing that these articles go with them. So chapter 2, verse 1 begins now. You're going to take your pencil and change it to, and it's just and. Now, these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity, of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his own city. Meaning, if they were from Nazareth, they went back to Nazareth. If they were from Jerusalem, they went back to Jerusalem. They go back to the city from which they were taken. Verse 2, those who came with Zerubbabel. So Zerubbabel leads the return. And what do we see up in verses 8 and following in the previous chapter? That Sheshbazzar brought the captives. And here in chapter 2, verse 2, we find that Zerubbabel brings the captives. Why would he be called Sheshbazzar then? That was his Babylonian name. What was Daniel's Babylonian name? Belteshazzar. So even though they had names that they were born with, the Babylonians gave them Babylonian names to try and get them to forget their heritage. And I think that's what it is. Zerubbabel was named Zerubbabel when he was born, and they changed his name to Sheshbazzar in the captivity. I wasn't there, but that's what I think happened. Okay. Chapter 2, those who came with Zerubbabel were Jeshua. That's Yeshua. That's actually the same word as our Messiah's name, Yeshua, even down to the vowels. Nehemiah, that's as in Nehemiah, who wrote the book of Nehemiah. Originally, Ezra and Nehemiah were one book, and then we split it into two. Ezra and Nehemiah were part of the group that put them together into one, but we say, hey, we know better. Okay, I'm going to treat it like they're one book, since they did. Sariah, Reliah, Mordecai, that's the Mordecai of the book of Esther. Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rahum, and Banah. The number of the men of the people of Israel. The people of Parash. Now we're going to give the numbers that returned by their family names. In verse 21, we're going to go down the list again, but the numbers by what city they came from. For some reason, it was important enough to the Lord for us to know who was faithful to him to give us this information. So verse 3, the people of Parash, 2,172. The people of Shephtiah, 372. The people of Arah, 775. The people of Pahat Moab, they translated part of it into English and not the rest. Pahat Moab means the governor of Moab. So these are the descendants of Ruth, the Moabitess. Of the people of Jeshua and Joab, 2,812. This is the Joab who was the nephew of King David, who was also the commander of his army. He was a descendant of Ruth the Moabitess, just as David himself was. So 2,812. The people of Elam, this is the man Elam, 1,254. The people of Zattu, 945. The people of Zechai, 760. The people of Bani, 642. The people of Bebai, 623. The people of Asgod, 1,222. The people of Adonikam, 666. Ooh, wouldn't want to be from them. The people of Bigvai, 2,056. The people of Adin, 454. The people of Ater of Hezekiah, 98. The people of Bizai, 323. The people of Jerah, 112. The people of Hashum, 223. The people of Gibar, 95. That ends the list of those who returned by their families. Now, starting in verse 21, we're going to again number them by the cities from which they came. The people of Bethlehem, 123. The men of Netophah, 56. The men of Anatoth, 128. The people of Azmavet, 42. The people of Kiryat Arim, Chephirah, and Beerot, 743. The people of Ramah and Gibah, 621. The men of Michmas, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 223. The people of Nebo, 52. Where's Nebo? That's a mountain in what's today Jordan, on the other side of the Jordan River. Did some of the children of Israel live on the other side of the river? Yes, they did. The people of Magbish, 156. The people of the other Elam, is called the other Elam because this is now the city of Elam, 1,254, which is the same number as in verse 7. So the descendants of Elam named their village Elam. What's that?
What's Elam? Is it Jewish, Arabic, or Elam?
It's a Jewish name. If it's properly transliterated, it would be from El-Am, the people of God. There's also an Elam in Persia, but that's not this Elam. So verse 32, the people of Harim, 320. The people of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 725. I can't imagine how it got that name. We got to live here, oh no. The people of Jericho, 345. The people of Sanaa, 3,630. That's it now. That ends the list of the people by the city. Now God is going to name separately the priests, the Levites, and then he's even going to get into Gentiles who were part of Israel but never converted to Judaism and their return. But we're out of time. So I'll have to pick up in 2 weeks, Lord willing, in Ezra chapter 2, verse 36.